I have a running joke there about my cup of water up here. He told me on the way down, he says, I didn't spit in your water. And I says, that's okay, because I did. Got to make sure he doesn't take all my water before I get here. As you know, I have occasional raspy voice issues, so I got to have that water. Anyway, it's good to see everyone here this morning, especially a lot of the guests. I assume many of you are here to help honor Nick and Anna with dedicating their child Micah. Again, it's very exciting to see that. You know, we live in a world where we look around and we say, you know, it looks pretty depressing. You know, the things of the Lord aren't important to so many people in so many parts of the world, but God always has his remnant. He always has his people. There was a time in Israel when there were only 7,000 people in the whole country that weren't honoring the Lord. And our country and most countries in the world have a lot more people honoring the Lord than we would ever think. It's just that the other captures all of our attention. This morning, we're going to be looking at the importance of the blood in Christianity and, of course, by extension, to God. Now, this is part two. So 3 weeks ago, I did part one of this message. And so what I'm going to do for your benefit, just to get us into the swing of things, I'm going to do a very brief review of what I covered in part one. Blood, of course, is a bodily fluid, and yet it seems to be extremely important in Christianity and to God. And what we looked at in part one was its importance in two areas. First of all was its physical importance. We saw that the scripture describes blood as that part of us that sustains life. Those are God's own words. And then we looked a little bit at the anatomy and physiology of it, what blood was made up of, and how it worked, how it sustained our life, and so on, and what happens in disease processes. Then we looked at its importance theologically, and we looked at when blood was first shed. And it was actually animal blood that was first shed. That was the animals who provided skins to cover Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And we saw that the shedding of animal blood became symbolic of covering over something with respect to human beings. It was the physical bodies of Adam and Eve, and then it came to be understood as covering or atoning for the sins of mankind. And then we saw that God, through Moses, established a system of animal sacrifices to cover over their sins. We also saw two big problems with that system that was set up. The first was that covering of sins is only a temporary process. It's not the same as taking away sins. And we also saw that the Israelites couldn't live up to the demands of the law. They didn't always repeatedly offer those sacrifices, and they got away from the Lord in general. So the Lord then, he had a plan to take care of those problems, and his plan was that he took over the role of addressing the sin question in human beings. So the plan was for the Son of God to actually become the sin offering. He would shed his blood, and it wouldn't involve merely covering over sins, but it would involve completely removing sins, taking them away, cleansing us from sin. And then we looked at seven things that Jesus Christ's blood does for us as Christians. And we saw that it was a very comprehensive list. It provided everything spiritually that we need. Just like our physical blood sustains our physical lives, the blood of Jesus Christ sustains our spiritual lives. And then at the end, we looked at why the blood was so special to God. We saw two reasons. One, God had designed blood to have a unique use. It was to address the sin question. And also, number two, that it represented the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to pick up on part two, and we're going to look at the importance of blood with respect to two things. The first of those two things is something very familiar to us, and the second is something that is not so familiar at all. So let's look at number one, the Lord's Supper. So we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and read a little passage there. So if you could turn in your Bibles to that verse. Verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is probably the most comprehensive group of verses in the scriptures that explains the Lord's Supper, not only in what Jesus did, but in the meaning of it. So we see that the bread represents Jesus' body, and we see that the cup, which would have contained red wine then, represented his blood. And then it tells us that as often as we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now, what does that mean? How often should we do it then? Well, as many of you know, here at Island Bible Chapel, we do it 52 times a year. We do it on the first day of every week. Now, we don't do it that often because the scripture legislates it, that it says we must do it then, but we do it for two what I consider to be pretty good reasons. The first is that it seemed to be the normal practice in New Testament times. Acts 20, verse 7 talks about the disciples getting together to break bread on the first day of the week. So the implication is that this is how they generally did it. Now, another reason that we do it is because we believe it's a great way to start your week. I think most of us would acknowledge that a great way to start your day would be to spend a little time with the Lord in prayer and read his word. For many, they say that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the day. In fact, some Christians have told me that when they neglect it, they just feel like they're missing something very important. Well, we believe that a great way to start your week is to remember the Lord in the way he's asked us to do it. This do in remembrance of me. And it's the kind of thing that can set the tone for the rest of your week, doing it on the first day of the week. So those are basically the reasons we do it. Again, it's not a matter of it being mandatory that you do it 52 times a week. We just think it's a good idea for those reasons. Now, the supper itself, the Lord's Supper, actually has its origins in another meal from the Old Testament. Anybody want to speculate as to what that meal was? I can hear somebody whispering it. Passover. Passover. Right. It's tied in with the Passover. If you could just bring up the first verse there, Matthew 26, we'll see why it's linked with the Passover. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" It was during this meal that Jesus had with his disciples that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So there's a link there. And what we're going to do now is we're going to just look at what, for a few minutes, at what the Passover was actually about. Because there's a lot of symbolism in the Passover that is relevant to the Lord's Supper. So what's the Passover about? Well, long time ago, the Israelites were in Egypt. They had been brought there by Jacob because his one son, Joseph, was the second ruler in Egypt. And so they came there to ride out the famine. Well, they ended up staying there for about 420 years. The first part was pretty good. They were treated well. But after a while, as new pharaohs came on the scene, they began to look at the Israelites as free slave labor. And so life got really tough for the Israelites over the last couple or 300 years or so. So God decided that he was going to liberate his people, and he was going to take them out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. So he sent Moses and Aaron to the Pharaoh of the day to tell him what he wanted him to do. He says, let my people go so that they can go out and worship. But Pharaoh and his fellow rulers were rather stubborn at the time, and they didn't want to let him go. I mean, you got free slave labor, who would? So they resisted. So what God did in response was he brought various plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to get them to change his mind. And if any of you have seen the old movie, The Ten Commandments, a pretty graphic illustration of what it might have been like. It's a reasonably accurate representation. But Pharaoh was very stubborn, and he wouldn't change his mind. So God determined to do one last thing. He was going to pass through the land, and he was going to take the lives of the firstborn in every household in Egypt. But remember, the Israelites, his people, were living in Egypt as well. So he didn't want them to get caught up in his judgment. So he had a plan to spare the Israelites, and it was also a plan to teach them something about what he was going to do well over 1,000 years later. And that was this. He told each Israelite household to take a lamb and kill it and take the blood from that lamb and spread it over the doorposts so that when God then passed through the land taking the firstborn of the Egyptian families, he'd look at the blood and he'd pass over their houses. And so the result was that the Israelites who put the blood on there, on their doorposts, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb and by their faith in actually putting that blood on the doorpost. So the Passover meal involved them eating the meat of the lamb that they had just killed. So this was something that they did on that very first night, and they were to do it every year afterwards to commemorate this. Now, this lamb that they brought, that they took into the household, they were told by God to take it in 4 days before they killed it. Now, think about that for a minute. Lambs are kind of cute, aren't they? Sort of lovable creatures. What's going to happen in that household during the 4 days before you kill it? They're going to kind of fall in love with this thing. They're going to get attached to the lamb. So you have to wonder, well, what was God's intention in this? I mean, he's very specific. You take him in 4 days before. I think God wanted those households to establish a relationship with this lamb so they might more strongly feel the impact of its death. Reading about that kind of takes me back to my childhood, because I can remember when my parents decided it would be a good idea that we start raising chickens and we could provide eggs for ourselves and sell eggs in the neighborhood and get meat and so on and so forth. So one day they brought all these nice, cute little chicks there, and us kids, we started off, we made a mistake right from the beginning. We made friends with these chickens. We picked them up, and you're stroking them, and you're giving them names, and we could recognize each one, you know, just by looking at them. Well, then the inevitable occurred, you know, a year and a half or so later, when they're not laying eggs very well, and my dad says, we got to kill all the chickens. Let me tell you, in the Love household, that was a sad day. But that day, we learned two important lessons. The first lesson was, don't make pets out of animals you're going to kill. Everybody here who has a farm already knows that one. But the second lesson was that we learned that sometimes animals have to die in order to meet the needs of human beings. These chickens had to meet our needs. We were going to eat them. I am sure that those Israelite households learned those same two lessons, and especially number two. They learned that this lamb, which they had developed a relationship with, which they thought was pretty cool and cute and all that, had to die in order to meet their need. And their need was to be spared from the judgment of God on sin. Now you've got 1,400 years later, you've got Jesus celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples, but he adds a new twist to it. At the end of the meal, it says he takes that bread and he says, this is my body. And then he takes the cup with the wine in it and he says, this is my blood. Well, what is Jesus really saying here? What he's saying is that I am going to become your Passover lamb. Just like the Passover lamb 1,400 years ago was killed and shed its blood to protect the Israelites from the judgment of God on sin, I am going to shed my blood to protect you from the judgment of God on sin. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Paul makes the link between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The killing of the Passover lamb way back in Israel in those days was actually pointing forward to the killing of our Passover lamb at Calvary. And that's why Jesus so often in the New Testament is called what? The Lamb of God. It's a reference back to the Passover lamb. And that's what the Lord's Supper is a memorial to. It looks back to Jesus offering himself as the Lamb of God. So anyway, that's the significance of blood to the Lord's Supper. Now let's go to the second part, Ezekiel's temple. This is the one you've been waiting for. I mentioned it there about 3 weeks ago. So if you could just bring the picture of the temple up there, James. And we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. This is one of those things in the Bible where, you know, when people read through the whole Bible, they often go through this part, and I know this because I've done it, and you just sort of, oh yeah, that's interesting, a little too much for me now, I got to move on. And most of us have moved on. But today we're not moving on, we're moving in. So Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And then so on. For the next 3 chapters or so, this angel, who is showing Ezekiel a temple, he gives him all the different measurements of the wall and the building and the altars and all kinds of things in there. The information this angel gives him is very specific, very detailed, which tells me that this is a real temple we're talking about. Why I say that is because there have been some who have tried to spiritualize this and say that this temple isn't a real temple, it's just a metaphor for something else. But the very specific details we see here suggest that this is a temple that God wants to see built. Now, move on to Ezekiel 43, chapter 43. And read verse 18. And he, that is God, said to me, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar, on the 4 corners of the ledge, and on the rim around. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it." In the rest of the chapter, it talks about other offerings as well, sin offering and so on and so forth. So what you've got here is a temple where sacrifices of animals are going to occur, where blood is going to be shed for cleansing and for atonement. So the question then becomes, what temple is this anyways? When does it exist? Well, commentators have come up with a variety of ideas about this. Some would say that this temple is actually referring to one of the other 3 temples that historically have existed in Israel up to this time in history. Well, I would say, no, it's not. I don't think it's referring to any of those temples at all. But I'm going to show you why. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at each one of the three temples that have existed already, and I'll show you why it's not referring to any one of those, but to something else. So the first temple that was built in Israel was Solomon's temple. That's the one that David, his father, wanted to build, but God said, no, your son's going to do it. So Solomon built it, and it was great and glorious. It was a wonderful-looking temple. Now, if you could just bring up the picture of the comparison of the sizes. So here on the left, you see Ezekiel's temple with all the stuff around it. And then over there to the right side, you see Solomon's temple. And you can see there, the pattern is kind of similar, but you can also see that Solomon's temple was quite a bit smaller than Ezekiel's temple, which suggests that they couldn't have been one and the same. Add to that the fact that when Ezekiel was writing about this temple, Solomon's temple had been destroyed 50 years before. So it couldn't possibly be referring to that. So maybe it's referring to a temple that is about to be built. Well, there was a temple called Zerubbabel's temple. That's one of those names you got to repeat lots of times before you say it from public. You can imagine how many times I did say it. So anyway, Zerubbabel's temple was built started about 30 years after Ezekiel wrote this. And it was a temple that was going to be built for the Jews coming back from exile. Remember, we worked through the book of Daniel, and we saw that the Jews were taken by the Babylonians into captivity. They lived there for 70 years. And then a decree came down from the Persians, who were then in power, that you can go back, and you can rebuild your walls, and you can rebuild your temple. So Zerubbabel was a man who was given the job of being basically the foreman, the guy who would take the lead in rebuilding this temple. So it'd be natural to assume that because that was going to happen just 30 years after what Ezekiel is saying, that that might be the one it's referring to. Big problem with that, though. You see how much smaller Solomon's temple is than Ezekiel's. Zerubbabel's was even smaller than that. In fact, it was so small that Ezra writes about the laying of the foundation of Zerubbabel's temple, and he says that there were people there who saw the foundation being laid, but who had also seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, and they cried. You know why they cried? Because Zerubbabel's temple was so pitiful in comparison to what they remembered Solomon's temple was like. Even God himself in Haggai and in Zechariah refers to how small this temple is, but he tells them, he says, don't be discouraged, I'm going to be with you anyway. So we know for sure that Zerubbabel's temple was not what Ezekiel was referring to. So what about Herod's temple? This is the temple that existed when Jesus was walking on this earth. It was a temple built by King Herod, who was basically a puppet of Rome. And he didn't build it because God commanded him to or because God gave him instructions on how to. He did it for two other reasons. One was political. The Jews were the kind of people who rebelled over and over against Rome. They were a thorn in Rome's side. So Herod's thought was, if I can get the priests on side, you know, they control the people. If I can get them on side, maybe they can kind of create some peace here. So what he did, he told the priests, we'll tear down Zerubbabel's temple and I'll build you something that's just going to be absolutely gorgeous. And so he did. Now, the other reason he did it was because Herod, like Nebuchadnezzar, was a builder. He took pride in building things like that. So that's what he did. And you can see Herod's temple in the upper right-hand corner, and it was pretty big. But it still was not the same size as Ezekiel's. And architecturally, it had some fairly significant differences as well. Now, just to hammer home this point, that none of these temples in Israel's past could possibly be what Ezekiel's referring to, it tells us in Ezekiel 47 that from the middle of that temple, a river flows. And you know what that river does? It flows into the Dead Sea. Now, we all know that the Dead Sea is just about the saltiest body of water here on earth, isn't it? Well, what it tells us in Ezekiel 47 is the waters from this river coming from Ezekiel's temple are going to turn the salt water into fresh. It describes it in terms of healing the waters. Now, have we seen that yet? No. So obviously, that temple hasn't been built yet. And then it also tells us along the banks of that river are going to be trees that are going to bear fruit every month of the year. Again, we haven't seen anything like that, have we? Not even on Gary's farm. It's got good land, but not that good. So obviously, this temple is going to happen sometime in the future. Now, what about the tribulation? We know in the tribulation period that there's going to be a temple because the beast, the Antichrist, is going to invade that temple, set himself up in there, and he's going to declare that he's God. So maybe it's that one. It's rumored that in Israel right now there are building materials all accumulated to build some future temple. Well, I would say again, no, it's not going to be that temple either. And the reason is because if you were to read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you would see that it talks about the tribulation and then pictures it as being done by the time this temple starts to get built. You see the tribulation, then God delivering Israel, and then Israel goes into the kingdom period. So timing-wise, that doesn't work. Plus, in Ezekiel's temple, we see that the glory of God resides there. I can hardly imagine that God, if his glory was in the temple, would allow the beast to invade it and declare that he's God. I just can't see that happening. So that leaves us two possibilities. This temple is either for the millennium, that's the 1,000-year reign when Jesus comes here on earth, or it's the period after the millennium, the so-called new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Well, Revelation 21 eliminates the second one of those ideas. It tells us that in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be a temple anymore. Who's going to be the temple there? The Lord God and the Lamb. So by process of elimination, we are left with the millennium, that 1,000-year period. That is when Ezekiel's temple is likely going to be built and when it's going to exist. But here's where it gets interesting. We're left with a dilemma here, aren't we? Jesus has already done his once-for-all sacrifice, hasn't he? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that because he's done that, no more animal sacrifices are needed. The Old Testament covenant is far inferior to the New Testament covenant under which we live. So that means that you don't need animal sacrifices to take care of the sin question. That's why we don't do animal sacrifices in the Lord's Supper. I've been to hundreds of them, and I've yet to kill a lamb in one of them. So the problem here is that we've got a temple that's going to exist in the millennium, and we saw in Ezekiel 43 that animal sacrifices are going to be carried out again. Blood is going to be shed. So what's going on? Why go back to that? Theologians for centuries have agonized over this. They've come up with a number of different solutions. Some have even gone so far as to say that Ezekiel wasn't inspired by God when he wrote this. So let's just take the book of Ezekiel out of the Bible. Well, I don't think we have to go that far. I truly believe that there is a very workable solution that makes sense, and I'd like to present it to you. Think back to what I said before about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's to commemorate the Lord's death till he comes during the church age, which is what we live in right now. But notice, during this church age, national Israel, talking about the Israel that's over there in the Middle East right now, has never recognized Jesus as its Messiah. Not once. Now, that's not to say that individual Jews are not getting saved. Over the past 2,000 years, many, many Jewish people have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, have acknowledged that he's their Messiah. And they remember the Lord the same way you and I do, through the Lord's Supper. But national Israel hasn't. But in the millennial period, national Israel does recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So it would appear then that God has determined that the way he wants Israel then to commemorate the Lord's death is not to do what we do, celebrate the Lord's Supper, but to have them do what they are most familiar with, what they understand the best throughout their history. That is to go back to animal sacrifices, not to take away their sins, but to commemorate the one who did. Now, this might sound a little unusual, but just to show you that I'm not the only person in the world who buys into this particular solution, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from a couple of other commentators who I think explain it even better than I can. First one, if you could bring it up, by Rebecca Anderson in her commentary on this, says, if at first the suggestion that the blood sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple serve a purely commemorative purpose seems bizarre, and it probably does, one may well consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. At this present time, the church, composed of Jew and Gentile united in Christ, is in focus. The church today still partakes of bread and wine in remembrance of his past work. This institution was set up by the Lord Jesus himself. However, in the millennial kingdom, restored Israel, not the church, is in focus. In keeping with the Mosaic covenant unique to Israel, animal sacrifices will remind the believing Jews of Christ's finished work. That makes sense to me. Now, just bring up John MacArthur. This is from his study Bible, and here he says it is much the same thing. He says, Israel rejected their Messiah, but when they have received him and are in his kingdom, they will have a memorial of sacrifices that point to him. They will have missed the memorial of the Lord's Supper, but will then have their own memorial sacrifices for 1,000 years. Now, I'm not saying that you have to buy into that solution. It works for me. It makes sense. It helps me to understand a part of scriptures that is admittedly very challenging, you know, Ezekiel and the temple sacrifices. So I put it out there and do with it what you will. Now, the last time, at the end of the part one, I left you with a question. And the question was, what's the practical takeaway for all of this? Or is there a practical takeaway to studying complex theological topics like this one? I mean, I have to admit, this one's kind of complex and so on. I remember when the Lord kind of made me feel like I should speak on this, but I wasn't so sure at the beginning, but I ended up doing it. And so at that time, I asked that question, is there a practical takeaway? And I said, yes, I believe there is, but I said, I'm not telling you, I'm going to tell you at the end of this one. So now's the time for me to come through with my promise. So my answer to that is this. I want to look to the field of science first. Scientists who are Christians apply very complex math and physics and chemistry to studying nature, don't they? You know, to understand the natural laws and this, you have to get into some really heavy-duty stuff. Now, why do they do it? Well, of course, one reason is it's likely it's because it's their jobs. But for the scientists who are Christians, there's also another deeper, more profound answer. And I'm going to go straight to one of them and give you a quote from one of them. If you could just bring that up, James. This is Johannes Kepler, and he was a famous astronomer during the 15 and 1600s. And he's the man who discovered the courses of the planets. He's the one who figured out that they weren't circular, they were elliptical. And he had to apply some pretty complicated math and physics to figure that out. And I'm going to read his quote about this. And I could have read quotes from Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists ever, and others as well who are Christians, but Kepler's, he expresses the same thoughts, but in a very concise way. Talking about the laws of nature, he says, those laws are within the grasp of the human mind. God wanted us to recognize them by creating us after his own image so that we can share in his own thoughts. Now, isn't that profound? What he's saying here is that he studies these complicated things because he wants to enter into the mind of God. He wants to know how God thinks. In other words, he wants to get to know God better. Now ask yourself the question, Is getting to know God better through studying hard worth it? Well, Kepler and all of these other various scientists who are Christians, according to their testimony, yes, it's well worth it. Now, theology. What does theology mean? It means the study of God. That's what the word literally means. Put that in other terms, it means getting to know God better. Well, is it worth it to engage in theology to get to know God better? Well, again, I would say yes. Absolutely no doubt. Let me explain why. Jesus defined eternal life in terms that I find really interesting. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, "This is eternal life." And he's talking to his Heavenly Father. "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So for Jesus, eternal life is all about knowing God. We tend to think of it more in terms of living forever, which it is. But for Jesus, the most important fundamental aspect of eternal life is knowing God. So when we get to know God better, what we're actually doing is enhancing our experience of eternal life. All of us can buy into the idea of enhancing our experience of this life. We all want to have a better life, don't we? Well, shouldn't we also want to enhance our experience of eternal life? Many people tend to think of eternal life as something that we enter into after we die. That's not really true. John also said in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "These things I write unto you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you might know that you have," what? "Eternal life." In John's mind, eternal life was a present possession, something that he and his readers had right then and there. The implication is that you and I, who have believed in the Lord Jesus, we got eternal life the day we believed. The very day you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, eternal life was yours. And you started living it at that one particular moment. So why wouldn't we want to enhance our experience of eternal life, enjoy it now more? I'm going to close by telling you three ways in which I believe we can get more out of eternal life. The first is to do what the scientists do. Study nature. Enjoy creation. That shouldn't be hard. I think we all do that. You know, if you live in a place like St. Joe's Island, it almost goes without saying that you enjoy the Lord's creation because you're right in the middle of it. No buildings obscuring it or any of that. So study nature. You will learn a lot about God, as Romans 1 tells us. We'll understand certain things about his traits, his power, his Godhead. It's all there to be seen in creation around you. The second thing to do is talk with God. Communication is absolutely important. I mean, it is with people. When you meet somebody for the first time, you're never really going to know them that well unless the two of you start communicating with each other. Young couples who first meet each other and begin to fall in love, they understand that. They communicate like crazy. And hopefully they keep on communicating throughout their marriages. So communicate with the Lord. And third, which kind of based on the context of what I'm talking about here, the third thing is to do the theology thing. Theology has kind of a bad rap among many Christians. We tend to think of it in terms of what only the academics do. But that's not true. As soon as you open your Bible and you start reading and start thinking about what you're reading, studying it, you're doing theology. So do it at whatever level you're capable of doing it. Because what the scriptures seem to indicate is that as we do it, as we read more in the scripture about the Lord, we will come to know God better. And that's what eternal life is all about. You know, to paraphrase what the Canadian military had a saying, there's no life like it. I think we Christians are the best qualified to say that. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we indeed thank you for the various things that we can discover about you in the scripture. We know that given that it's your word, there isn't a single part of it that doesn't have something of you in it. And Father, we just want you to inspire us with a desire to find everything about you that is in the Word. And Father, we just pray you'll give us the discipline to do the kind of study that we should be doing, to do it on a regular basis. We all need to do this in order to understand you better. We know that this is what eternal life is really all about, to know you, the only true God. We thank you for your word and for your spirit in each one of us to help us live out what we ought to be doing. We give thanks and commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.